In this chapter, the writer is answering two objections to the superiority of Christ over the angels and to his right to be the king of the age to come. Two objections. Now, you and I would not feel or have these objections. We would actually be amazed that these objections are being raised. To understand these objections, you've got to go back and imagine you're a Jew in the first century. And you're under the oppression of the Romans. And you're waiting for a Messiah. What kind of a Messiah would you like to come? Well, you say, I want another David, a King David who can kill Goliath. Yeah, that'd be good. And I want a Solomon who can reign over a vast area and be very wealthy, and queens will come from Africa to see him. Yeah, that'd be good. And I want a king like, and they'll be thinking of all these great kings of the past and their military might and their power and how they were victorious, and that's the kind of Messiah they wanted. And the writer here is saying, well, I'd like to introduce you to a Messiah who died on a cross, who people spat at, who hung naked in the midday sun, who seemed weak, who died at age 33, and people are afraid to associate with him. That's your Messiah. And they're really struggling with this. You say, how do you know that's what they were struggling with? Well, look at verse 10. It was fitting for God. Now, when you start a sentence in verse 10 by saying, it was fitting for God, you're probably writing to people who didn't think it was fitting. God came up with a plan to get all us to glory through a man who hung on a cross with spittle running down his face. That doesn't sound like the God I want to worship. I want to worship a God who's powerful, who's mighty, who does wonderful things, who does everything in a blaze of glory. I don't want to have a God who works like this. Oh, no, 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 says the writer. This is very, very fitting for God. Now look down to verse 17. Not it is fitting for God, but it behoved Christ. Now, behoved. You say, what does behoved mean? It behoved Christ means it was necessary for Christ. It was necessary for Christ to become a man. So when you write those words, it was necessary for Christ to become a man, you're probably writing to people who are saying, it's not necessary for Christ to become a man. So this is the background. Have you got that? You understand the background? The background is they were struggling with his manhood and they were struggling with the shameful death that he died. So what we're going to do now is see how the writer says, actually, those two things are necessary and they're actually wonderful. So, last time we finished at verse 9. Look at verse 9. What's he saying in verse 9? He's saying that by God's grace, Jesus became a little lower than the angels, positionally for a while, so that he could taste death for everything, to take back dominion for man. And now, where is he? He's at God's right hand. He's positionally greater than the angels. He's crowned with glory and honor. And the fact that he's crowned with glory and honor is the proof, it's the guarantee that he's going to come and rule over a restored earth in the age to come. And they're sitting there wincing. And they're sitting there struggling. A Messiah who tasted death. How can that be right? So he says, listen, right, let me explain. A Messiah who tastes death. A Messiah who suffers. Far from being unbecoming or unfitting, it is a very, very fitting thing for God to do. Say, well, how is it fitting? Well, how is it not fitting? Jesus dying on the cross and saving you and bringing you to glory is fitting to God's love, is it not? Wasn't that a wonderful expression of his love? It's not only fitting to his love, it's fitting to his grace. Isn't God a God of grace? Well, then God is saving you through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That is gracious. It's fitting to his love. It's fitting to his grace. It's fitting to his mercy. It's fitting to his justice. Imagine you get to the door of heaven and you're trying to get in And the angel on the other side of the door says, why should I let you in? He says, I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And he says, oh, well, come on in then. And the devil's standing there. This isn't actually going to happen. I'm just imagining. The devil's standing there and saying, you can't let him in. I know what he did. He did this and he did this and he said this and he said this and he thought this and he thought this. You can't let him into that. That's not fitting. That's not fair. That's not right. God says, oh, yes, it is. Because my son on the cross took his place and bore his judgment. And all that he said and thought and done has been dealt with and answered and paid for through the death of my son. So it is fitting. My justice is absolutely intact by letting this sinner into heaven because he's now a saint. So salvation through the cross is fitting to God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness. The cross is not a disaster. The cross is not an embarrassment. The cross is absolutely the most wonderful thing that ever happened. It's perfectly fitting to God. Notice how he describes God. He could have said, it was fitting for God, who is the creator. He could have said, it's fitting to God, who is the first and the last. What does he call God here? Verse 10. It's fitting for God, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things. You say, well, what does that mean? I think that's a kind of way of saying, God knows what he's doing. He's created everything, and everything's for him, and everything's by him. In other words, this is just the sovereign God, who just does what he pleases. And you're sitting there twiddling your thumbs and saying, well, I'm just not sure about this crucifixion business. And I'm not just sure that we can have a Messiah who suffers and is crucified and is just an ordinary man. And you're saying, he's saying, hold on a minute. God is the one from whom are all things and by whom are all things. He knows what he's doing. And if he wants to bring many sons to glory through a suffering Messiah, that's his business. It's an absolutely perfect plan of salvation. Now notice the next thing. It became him for whom are all things and by whom in bringing many sons to glory. That's you and me bringing us not only to the glory of heaven but to the glory of the kingdom and the glory of the future age. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's a question for you. How do you make Jesus perfect? So I thought the Lord Jesus already was perfect. Now you've really got me confused. The Bible's saying the Lord Jesus had to be made perfect. Well, it all depends what you mean by the word perfect. The Lord Jesus was always morally perfect. All right? He never sinned in word or thought or deed. He was always morally perfect. But this word perfect has the idea of to be made completely fit and qualified and ready, perfectly, officially equipped to be what? A captain of our salvation. Now, this word captain, I don't know what you think when you think of the word captain, you probably think of a football team, the captain. That's not the idea. The idea of this word captain is a chief leader who goes in front of other people. So you can imagine a group of soldiers, perhaps, or a group who are on an expedition. And at the front is the captain. He's the chief leader, and he goes ahead of the group. And wherever he goes, they go, because he's the captain. Now says the writer, the Lord Jesus is the captain. And the Lord Jesus became man. And he came into this world. And he passed through this world. And as he passed through this world, he suffered. And he died. And he was buried. And he rose. And he went back to glory. And he's now crowned with glory. Did you got that? He became man. He He suffered, he died, he rose, he went back to heaven. He's the captain. And you know what? Behind the captain is a long line of people. You and me. We're all his sons, we're all his children. And you know what? We're suffering through this world. And we're going to die. And we're going to rise. And we're going to be in the glory. Isn't that amazing? You see, these people are not even thinking about how they're going to get their sins forgiven or how they're going to get... How can you be in the glory if you're a sinner? You need to be saved. We need to have a Messiah who dies on the cross. And rather than you saying, well, I don't like the idea of this Messiah suffering. Oh, that doesn't fit my image of a Messiah. Say, listen. This Messiah has come into this world to be related to us, to die for us, to redeem us. And when you think about what he's done and realize that he's the chief leader of a big group of people called his sons. And he suffered and he died and he's in the glory. Now you Christians, you're suffering. You're maybe going to die, but you're guaranteed to be in the glory because he's the chief leader. And he's bringing many sons to glory. Isn't that wonderful? It's like he sort of takes us by the hand. Here we are wandering through this world. There are many Christians being persecuted in this world and suffering in different ways. And maybe you're suffering in other ways, not persecution, but all kinds of suffering. And the Lord is saying, I've suffered too. I've been in this world of suffering. And I'm your chief leader. I'm the captain. And I've gone ahead and I've gone through death. I've come out the other side and I'm in the glory. And because of my victory, I'm going to bring you with me. And he's bringing many sons to glory. Well, maybe it was a good idea after all. Maybe it was fitting for God to do it this way. Well, then he brings in a very difficult expression, which... if you look at all sorts of different commentaries, they'll all say something slightly different. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Well, I think what he's saying, I'll try and explain it the best I can. I think what he's saying is the captain and the sons are very closely connected together. There's a similarity between the captain and the sons. You say, well, what's the similarity? Well, the similarity is Christ has become man. And because he has become man, it's put the Lord Jesus in the same position before God as we are. And so in verse 11, he says, the one who set us apart, the Lord Jesus, he's one with the people he set apart. We possess humanity. And now that we're saved, we're all part of the one company. We're all part of the one family. We are his brethren. We're all one. You know, the first time the Lord Jesus really referred to Christians as brethren was just after his resurrection. And he met Mary in John chapter 20 and he revealed himself to her. And then he said to her, go and tell who? Peter? No. James? No. Go and tell my brethren. Your brethren. Who would they be? Go and tell my brethren. And when you find them, this is the 12 disciples, 11 of them. When you find them, tell them this. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Now he doesn't say I'm going to ascend to our Father. He doesn't say I'm going to ascend to our God. Because there is a difference between the relationship of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and us as sons of God. It's different. He's equal to God, we're not. We're adopted, he's essentially the Son. Nevertheless, this is very precious. I ascend to my Father, and he's your Father too. I ascend to my God, and he's your God too. I think that's really what he's saying here. We're all one. We're all brothers, we're all brethren. Now this must have been like a shock to their ears. Just to even imagine that this is the case. So he says, I'll tell you what, I'll quote you three Old Testament verses to prove my case. Now, I won't go into detail on the brother. Do you remember last time we looked at the kinsman? Remember that? the kinsman redeemer. We looked at the idea that in the Old Testament, to help someone, you need to be their relative. And so this is sitting in the background here. To help us, the Lord Jesus had to become like us. To redeem us, the Lord Jesus had to be related to us. To die for us, he had to be flesh and blood like us. You remember we last time we looked at the idea of what the brother was responsible to do. If you got into debt, your brother had to bail you out. If your brother died, you had to raise up children to him. If your brother was murdered, you had to avenge his blood. Remember all these responsibilities that the brother had. So the Lord Jesus has become we've become his brethren. And so he's now able to get us out of debt. He's able to give us a future. And he's able to deal with our enemy, the devil. And if you remember rightly, I think it was three things we looked at last time. The brother had to be related, he had to be wealthy, and he had to be willing. Imagine if your brother got into debt, would you want to help him out? So I'm not sure. Well, I'm not surprised. I'm not sure whether I would. If your brother died, would you want to raise up children to him? Definitely not. But this brother here in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer, he had to be related, he had to be wealthy, he had to be willing. Now, this is the wonderful thing. When the Lord Jesus became man, he became our relative. He was able to pay for our liberty. He was able to give us life. He was able to slay our enemy. And the amazing thing is this, he was actually willing to do it. So he says in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, in a lot of families, if you read the news, you'll see this all the time. There's lots of family difficulties. And it's just natural human relationships all break up sometimes and there are difficulties. And there are a lot of people in this world who are ashamed of their relatives. Maybe you know someone. And if you were to say to them, "Oh, I didn't know you were a brother of George." And they say, "Oh, who told you that?" You know, they don't want anybody to know. I'm a brother of George. "Oh, so you're related to Susan. Oh, who told you that?" They don't want anybody to know who they're related to because they're ashamed of their brother or they're ashamed of their sister. Just think of what we are and who we are in our sins. And yet the Lord Jesus is not ashamed. Call us his brethren. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely. That's the end of verse 11. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He actually came into this world. He took on flesh and blood. He has redeemed us. And though we were just rebel sinners, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now he's going to quote a verse to prove it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. He quotes from Psalm 22. What do you know about Psalm 22? I think you all know the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. And as you come down Psalm 22, it's all about the cross and all about the dogs and the bulls of Bashan and all my bones are out of joint and they pierce my hands and my feet. It's all about the cross. And then as you come down, you get down to verse 22 and all of a sudden it changes. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Well, that doesn't sound like the cross. No, it's not the cross. Because the first part of Psalm 22 is about the cross. And the second half of the Psalm 22 is all about what happens after the cross. Up in heaven right now, the Lord Jesus is sitting on his Father's throne. And he's surrounded by a lot of Christians who've been saved. They don't have redeemed bodies yet. They're spirits. Spirits of just men made perfect. There they are in heaven. Do you know what they're doing? They're all singing praises to the Lord. And sitting in the middle of them is the Lord Jesus. And he's singing praises too. So he's singing praises. Who's he singing praises to? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. He's singing to his Father. And in the midst of all these redeemed, he's bringing all their praise together and presenting it to his Father. He will do that. He's doing that in heaven now. He'll do that when he comes back to reign in the kingdom. In other words, at the cross, he was surrounded by drunkards singing his name. Now he's surrounded by the redeemed. And he's leading their praise. He's the captain of their salvation. He's the leader of their praise. Then in verse 13, he quotes another verse. I will put my trust in him. You say, well, what does that prove? How does that prove he's our brethren? Well, I think what it's saying is this, that when Jesus was on earth, he trusted in God as a dependent man. And therefore, it's just like us. We have to trust in God like dependent man. And just hearing him say those words, I put my trust in him, we can relate to that. We can relate to this man who trusted in his God. And then, I like this verse, behold I and the children which God had given me. Now Isaiah is a difficult book. It's an obscure book, and it's a book that we don't read very much. And when you find out that one of Isaiah's sons was called Mahershalal Hashbaz, then you really get a headache, because it's a bit of a mouthful. His other son was called Shear Jeshab, I think it was. I'll check that up later. And he had these two sons, and God gave him these sons. And they had names that indicated God was going to bless and God was going to restore. And Isaiah brings these sons out and says, behold, look at my children that God has given me. And the writer picks that little expression up from an obscure verse in Isaiah about a prophet and says, let's apply that to the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus in heaven, in the glory of the kingdom? And he brings you, and he brings me. He says to his God, behold, I and the children that you gave me. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to bring us to glory, and he's going to present us to his Father. I and the children that you have given me. Now, we've got about 15 minutes left, so let's finish this little section here, 14 to the end. So what he's going to do now, he's going to press home this argument, because once he gets to chapter 3, he's going to move on. It's going to press home the argument now. So, what's his argument now? Well, verse 14. The people who need to be saved are made of flesh and blood. So if the people that need to be saved are made of flesh and blood, then the person that saves them is going to have to be made of flesh and blood. You say, why? Because he's got to be our relative. A redeemer has to be related. A redeemer has to be like the person he redeems. Only what is assumed can be redeemed. So the Lord Jesus assumes our humanity. He takes our nature to himself so that he can redeem us. This is a slightly different illustration, but I think it will help the point. A father and a son were talking one day about their little dog. And the little dog needed an operation. And it was going to be painful, and he was going to have to wear a collar, you know, all those things. And you know when a dog does that, you just feel sorry for the dog, and you just wish you could sort of say, you know, this is going to be painful, but it's for your good. You've got this lump, or you've got this. And the dog doesn't understand all that. And the poor dog was going through all of this, and the little boy was really upset. The dog was upset and was trying to explain to the dog, and the father said to him, listen, son, the only way that you would ever be able to explain that to that dog is if you became a dog. You just can't get through to that dog, because you're completely different. Can you see the point? For the Lord Jesus to actually die for us, he has to become one of us. He has to become human. He has to become flesh. And that's what it says in verse 14. The children are flesh, are made of flesh and blood. So what happened? He also likewise took part of the same. So when he comes to Bethlehem, when he is conceived in his mother Mary, he's taking part of flesh and blood. It was real flesh. It was sinless flesh. It was permanent flesh. It was our flesh. He took from the very substance of Mary. Now, we were like that. What should we say? Naturally, we had no choice. You didn't walk into this world and say, I've decided that I'm going to take flesh and blood. You just got born. But the Lord Jesus did it voluntarily. He decided. He volunteered to participate in flesh and blood. Why did he do that? Well, we started the discussion at the top of the chapter. He did it to restore the lost dominion that man had lost. And here we find out the basis for how that dominion is recovered. Having taken flesh and blood, what does he do? He goes to the cross. And why does he go to the cross? Look at verse 14. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. So to destroy death, the Lord Jesus has to die. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. To destroy death, the Lord Jesus has to die. Well, that sounds to me like if he died, then he's been destroyed by death. So how does that work? To destroy death, he dies. That's totally upside down. That's totally counterintuitive. If you die, then you haven't destroyed death. You've been destroyed by death. Oh, no. Take a second look. When the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he died for sin. That is to say, in his sacrifice, he was laying down his life and dealing with the root cause of death itself. He was removing the cause of death, and therefore by his death, dealing with the root cause. And then, having dealt with the root cause, what does he do? He rises again from the dead. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't come back from the dead. There's a sense in which Jesus went right through death and came out the other side. He came victorious out of death. So perhaps in the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, people could have stood there and said, well, that's the end of him then. He's been conquered by death. Caesar was conquered by death. Nebuchadnezzar was conquered by death. Darius was conquered by death. They've all been conquered by death. And so is Jesus. But on the third, the appointed day, up from the grave he arose, triumphant over death. And in that resurrection was not only our salvation, but it was the stripping of Satan's power. See, look at verse 14. He destroyed him that had the power of death. He said, well, the devil's not been destroyed. He still gives me a lot of problems. He's still around. Well, yes, he is around. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he doesn't have the ability to terrify a Christian the way he can terrify an unsaved person. Imagine if you're an unsaved person. You've got a guilty conscience. You've got a whole history of sin behind you. You're heading for eternity. What are you terrified of? Death. I could die. Look at the panic-stricken nations of the world when COVID came. Terrified of death. Why are we all terrified of death? Because we know we're subject to it. We know that we can't avoid it. We know that there's an eternity in hell after it. Who's behind all that? Satan. Now, Satan doesn't have the power of death as in going around striking people dead. But Satan introduced death. There wouldn't be any death if it hadn't been for Satan bringing in the temptation. So he introduced death. And by dying and rising again from the dead victorious, the Lord Jesus has stripped death of its power. He hasn't annihilated Satan, but he's destroyed. He's stripped him of his power and he's sealed his doom. Let me quote a hymn. When all else fails, quote a hymn. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. He slew death by dying. This is the most amazing thing. Instead of thinking, oh, I'm not sure about the cross, that doesn't sound like a Messiah, that doesn't sound like a very sort of God plan. A cross? The world still says that. The world still mocks the cross. They still laugh at the cross. They're still There'll be plays and there'll be comedians laughing at the cross somewhere in the world right now. Jesus on the cross. It's a great joke. Jesus saves. All of that. They despise the whole idea. What he's saying here, this is the most amazing thing. You can actually look death in the face as a Christian and say, I do not fear. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm holding on to my captain. And my captain is holding on to me. And I'm in a long line of sons. And he is inexorably and absolutely surely leading us all to glory. And I can no longer fear death because he is the victor over death. And I know I'm going to be where he is because he's leading me in the exact same direction that he has done. I want you to take three words beginning with D home with you today. Verse 9, he died. Verse 14, he destroyed the devil. Verse 15, he delivered us from the fear of death and the bondage of that fear. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus talks about a strong man. Let's just imagine this gospel hall is a strong man's palace. And there's a man at the door. He's bigger than any bouncer you've ever seen. And in this palace there's gold and there's silver and there's jewels and there's belongings and there's wonderful things. If you want to come in and take all the goods away from inside the palace, what do you have to do? You've got to deal with that bouncer at the door. You've got to deal with a strong man. And then you can take his goods. That's what the Lord Jesus did. The devil is standing at the door. And in his little kingdom, he keeps everybody under control. He terrifies them through their fear of death. You're a sinner. You're going to die. You're going to be in hell. And it's all because of what I managed to do back in the Garden of Eden. You're mine. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, no, 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 no. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to strip you. Take the keys away and spoil your goods and set all the people free who want to be free out of your palace. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. So there's a final touch now in verse 16. He took not on him the nature of angels. Well, this is another difficult verse. That word, the nature, is not actually in the Greek. The only other time this word take is used in Hebrews is in chapter 8 verse 9 where it talks about taking by the hand. So I think what it's saying is here, the Lord Jesus became a little lower than the angels. He's not interested in taking angels by the hand. They don't need to be saved. He's coming down and he's taking us by the hand. The sons of Abraham by faith or literally Jewish people. He took us by the hand and he's bringing us home to glory. Now, you say, what does the Lord Jesus do for us now? Well, look at verse 17. He not only needed to be a man to die and bring many sons to glory and destroy the devil and all the things that we've discussed, he also needed to become a man so that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Oh, you say, as soon as I hear the word high priest, I don't know what to make of it because that's something I don't really understand. Well, back in the days of Israel, there was a top man there in the temple or the tabernacle called the high priest. You say, what did he do? He did a whole lot of things. The priests used to teach. They used to offer sacrifices. They used to sympathize with the people. It was almost like someone that you would go to and talk to and learn from. And you know, the priest was this sort of father figure in the nation. Now take that imagery and apply that to the Lord Jesus. He's become our great high priest. Not just our high priest, our great high priest. Greater than all the priests that have gone before him. The first thing he did as a priest was to die on the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice. He's now gone back to heaven and there he sits as our high priest. He's merciful. He's faithful. He's made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Yes, we know that. But look what he does in verse 18. In that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted. So what he's saying is this. I've told you you're going to be in the glory. But this salvation is so wonderful. It not only prepares us for being in the glory, it looks after us on the way to the glory. Right now. So I'm looking to the face of people this morning, and I'm looking into my own heart, and I'm saying to myself, the glory might not be for a while. No, the Lord might not come this year. He might not come next year. He might not come in 5 years. Who knows? That's a wonderful hope to have, that we're going to be in the glory. But isn't it wonderful that right now, the man who's in the glory is able to succor us. You say, what does that word mean, to succor us? Well, to succor someone means to bring them encouragement and help and sustain them and preserve them. It's a wonderful word to succor them. Now, notice what it says here. He's able to succor. He's able to succor. Well, of course he's able. He's God. He can do anything. No, no, no. He's saying he's able to succor because he suffered too. He's been tested too. He's been... Now just imagine. Imagine you're a Hindu. What kind of a God do you pray to? Well, you say they've got millions of gods in India. Yeah, they have. But when you pray to Vishnu or Krishna or Brahma or whatever, all these different gods, what's your mental image of that God? Some sort of distant, mighty, powerful deity with some sort of history behind them. And what does that God know about you? Oh, I don't know. Has that God been here in this world? Has that God got dusty feet? Has that God ever been tired or thirsty or misunderstood? Oh, no, he's not a God like that. He's a mighty, distant, capricious, volatile, scary deity somewhere out there. That's not the God of the Christians. The God of the Christians has been right down here. The God of the Christians has stood at a kitchen sink. The God of the Christians has sat weary on a well. The God of the Christians has been spat at. The God of the Christians has been grieved. The God of the Christians has wept at a funeral. The God of the Christians has been tempted. The God of the Christians had difficult relatives. The God of the Christians has had a burdensome life. The God of the Christians has suffered and suffered and suffered. But he's made perfect through that suffering. He's now sitting in heaven. And you can go to him and say, Lord, I've had a difficult day, Lord. I'm not sure I can cope with another day, Lord. Do you understand me, Lord? And the Lord says, I understand exactly what you're saying. I had many difficult days. And I had a day so difficult that when I thought of it, I just said, Lord, take this cup from me. But I've been through all that. I've been through all that suffering. And on my way through it all, I've destroyed him that had the power of death. I've cleared the way for you. I'm in heaven, and I'm just watching over you day by day, and I'm holding your hand, and I'm looking after you, and I know exactly what you're going through. And I promise you, that when the time comes, you'll be with me, and I'll bring you home to glory. And on the way there, just remember this. I understand. I know how it feels, and I'm caring for you. And I'm succoring you. Well, aren't you glad that God did it this way? Aren't you glad that God saved you the way he saved you? Aren't you glad that he sent a man to be just like you, to take flesh and blood and go, that this is exactly how it is, the most fitting, the most wonderful, the most blessed way of salvation that anybody could ever have imagined. It just has to come from God. And here it is. It's not an embarrassment. It was perfectly suited. So may the Lord bless his word, shall we pray.